Grace, mercy, and peace be with you here this day from our triune God. Amen. So I got a question for you this morning. How many of you who were around back in 1969 went out and bought for yourself a Honeywell kitchen computer? Now, I'm not even going to ask you to raise your hands like I did the kids this morning, because I can already tell you the answer to that question. The answer is none of you did. That was because not one single kitchen computer was ever sold. Now, keep in mind that even back in 1969, computers had been around for a few years, although most of these computers were about the size of a room and were used only by businesses or universities or governments. But in 1969, the first personal computer for home use was offered in the Neiman Marcus catalog. And it was a stand-up model with a built-in countertop, and it was called the Honeywell Kitchen Computer. And it listed for just a mere $10,600. Now, that was a lot of money, especially back in those days when you could still get a new car for around $2,000. So the kitchen computer was marketed primarily here to housewives, and it was intended to be used for recipe management. That was the only home use for computers, other than maybe balancing your checkbook, that the Honeywell engineers could come up with back at that time. So not surprisingly, not a single one of these kitchen computers ever sold. But as we all know, personal computers have since moved out of just the business world and are now in our homes, as well as more recently in our pockets and our purses, and we have found all sorts of things to use them for. Now, some of this change that took place back in the 60s was based upon something called Moore's Law. And that was a prediction that a man by the name of Gordon Moore had, who was the co-founder of the Intel Corporation. And he made this prediction back in the mid-60s. He stated that the number of transistors which could be placed upon a microprocessor would double periodically, approximately every 18 months, which meant that the cost of computing power would continue to come down. But then in the 1970s, when the cost of computing was still pretty high, another man by the name of Alan Kay, who was an engineer at the Xerox Corporation, decided to do what one observer called wasting transistors. So instead of reserving the pricey power of computers at his disposal for valuable functions, those things such as data and information processing, he began instead to use it for more frivolous things, such as drawing cartoons on the monitors. And those cartoons and other on-screen things that he created, such as pointers and windows, eventually became the first graphical interface that gave life to the Macintosh computer. And the Mac, in turn, inspired similar changes to another person who I'm sure you've heard of, Bill Gates, and his PC for Windows. In other words, by wasting computer power, Kay made computers simple enough for the rest of us to use. And then we, the public, changed things even further by thinking up all sorts of new applications for the use of a home computer. Now, most of the time when we talk about waste, we're usually referring to it in much more negative terms, aren't we? And maybe for a good reason. For example, we Americans distribute over 1 million plastic cups on U.S. airline flights every 6 hours. We go through 7,500 plastic beverage bottles every 5 seconds. We discard 426,000 cell phones every single day. We use more than 500 million drinking straws every day. That's enough to fill 125 school buses. We use 60,000 plastic grocery bags every 5 seconds. And we toss away over 3 billion alkaline batteries every year. Let's face it, we Americans discard more aluminum in this country that we could use to actually rebuild our entire commercial air fleet every 3 months. Aluminum, by the way, represents less than 1% of our solid waste stream. We toss out about 14% of all of the food that we buy at grocery stores. And there is now estimated more than 46,000 pieces of plastic debris that is floating on each square mile of ocean. So is it any wonder that we tend to look at waste in negative terms? However, not all of our wasteful actions are necessarily harmful or destructive. In fact, writing in a recent issue of Wired magazine, editor-in-chief Chris Anderson says that there's also a positive side to waste. For when scarce resources become abundant, he states, smart people treat them differently, exploiting them rather than conserving them. It feels wrong, but when done right, it can change the world. However, before this can actually happen, while the resource is still understood as being scarce, somebody must first use it in some kind of extravagant, wasteful way. So it is all of this, I think, that helps us to maybe better understand the gospel reading that we are hearing this morning. Jesus, in his last days of his life here on earth, enters the home of Mary and Martha and Lazarus. And Mary, we're told, takes a pound of costly perfume made of pure nard, which was a fragrant imported oil. And we soon learn that she, after she has poured this over Jesus' feet, that Judas Iscariot remarks that this jar of oil could have been sold for somewhere in the neighborhood of 300 denarii. Now, 300 denarii would have been nearly a year's wages for the average working person. However, Mary chooses instead here to waste this costly perfume by pouring it out onto Jesus' feet. Now, the first thing I think that we should understand here is that it wasn't all that uncommon back in Jesus' day to anoint the head of a guest as a sign of respect. But in most of these cases, only just a few drops of oil would have been normally used. If you were going to pour out these lavish amounts of oil, again on the head, it was kind of an anointing at that point that would have been considered sacred. And it was usually reserved for for designating someone to be either a king or a priest. So this kind of anointing would have marked this person for some kind of divine service. Now the word itself, anointing, we find in our English language is equivalent to the Hebrew word Messiah and the Greek word Christos or Christ. And so while we have no way of knowing exactly what Mary was thinking, her actions here express more than just simple respect for Jesus. It seems that she is expressing here a firm conviction that he is, in fact, the Messiah. And perhaps the reason why she chose to pour the oil onto his feet rather than on his head would have been because she didn't consider herself to be worthy enough to do this. However, Judas Iscariot, who is also there at the table with them, sees Mary's action as being neither a sign of respect for Jesus nor any kind of a declaration of his messiahship. He simply sees waste and therefore rudely questions why this perfume wasn't sold for its value of 300 denarii and then that money given away to the poor. But Jesus rises here to Mary's defense by saying that her action is for the day of my burial. And anointing the dead was also a very common burial practice back at that time. But Jesus, who seemed to know what was coming next, accepted this anointing as an act before the fact. And as far as Jesus is concerned here, Mary's gift is one of extravagant love, not of just wasting perfume. Dorothy Day, who is considered, I think, by many to be an American saint, took her Christian faith right into the most dreadful slums of New York City. And there she established the first Catholic worker house, a place of radical Christian discipleship. The house became a place of hospitality for the down and out. Day, in fact, in one of her journals, described the men who lived there as being gray men, the color of lifeless trees and bushes and winter soil, who had in them yet nothing of the green of hope or the rising sap of faith. And not long after the Catholic worker house began, they also started including women and children in their population as well. Now one day, a very wealthy socialite pulled up to the house in a big car, and she received the obligatory tour of the mission from Dorothy herself. And when she was about to leave, the woman had been so moved by the ministry that was happening there that she impulsively pulled off a diamond ring from her finger and it handed it over to Day. And the staff who heard about this were overjoyed because they thought, what an act of generosity this is. The ring, they realized, could now be sold for a handsome sum, enough money to take some of the pressure off of their budget at that time, at least, you know, for a little while anyway. However, a day or two later, one of the staff persons there noticed the diamond ring on the finger of a homeless woman who was leaving the mission. And so immediately the staff person notified some of the others and they confronted the woman who said that she had actually been given the ring by Dorothy Day. So going to Dorothy, they asked the question, why would you just take such a valuable piece of jewelry like this and give it away to a homeless person? And Day responded, that woman was admiring the ring. She thought it was beautiful, so I gave it to her. Do you think that God made diamonds just for the rich? In this morning's gospel reading, Jesus, I think, here also responds to Judas's statement regarding the sale of that costly ointment in much the same way. He remarks that there are always poor people to be helped, but the undertone of that comment is, yes, this perfume could have been sold and the money given away to the poor, but would it have been given away to the poor? Is that really where it would have all ended up? Jesus was likely aware that most people tend to resist wastefulness. And that was true back in Jesus' time, and it is still true for us here today. In fact, we seem to almost be hardwired in this way. For example, we give a child an expensive toy for Christmas, and then they end up having a wonderful time playing with, you guessed it, the box that the toy came in. Yet rather than us rejoicing maybe in that child's imagination, we are bothered that the toy itself is somehow unloved. What a waste, we might be thinking to ourselves, even if we don't say it out loud. We could have just as easily bought him or her an empty box, and they would have been just as happy with that. Or we have similar reactions, I think, to leftover food and to clothing that has been thrown into the wash after having only been worn for just an hour or so. Now, I certainly don't want to encourage wasteful behavior here, but today's story, which is about Mary, who chooses to anoint Jesus' feet with expensive oil, should suggest to us that we may need to rethink what extravagances are truly wasteful. For example, we hear about a beautiful, costly church building that is being constructed somewhere. And we think to ourselves, what a waste, spending all of that money on a building when there are so many poor people in the community who need houses. Or we consider planning a romantic getaway, let's say, with our spouse, but then think, no, there are just too many other things that we need that money for right now. Or we hear about some exceptionally talented young person who has potential and has opportunity in many fields, but who decides instead to go and work in an inner city mission. And we think to ourselves, what a waste of all of that talent. Or we know of an attractive, smart, gifted person who has chosen to remain single, or who has married but has chosen not to have children. And we think to ourselves, too bad. He or she would have made such a great parent. Or we know of a young person who has been offered a full-ride scholarship to a prestigious university, but instead decides to go to the local college so that they can remain living at home and take care of an aging parent who isn't well and who has no other family members to rely on. So, are all of these things really a waste, or are they something else? See, in the end, the story about Mary's anointing the feet of Jesus should invite us, I think, to look at things more broadly, which we so often quickly label as waste. Wasted time, wasted effort, wasted talent, wasted money, wasted resources, wasted commitment, a wasted life. Some of these things may indeed be truly wasteful, but we can't always be sure of that, can we? Waste, perhaps, can only be rightly identified based upon the final outcome. And sometimes what's wasted changes the world, or at least it changes us for the better. So today's story should be a reminder to us of some of those things that we quickly want to call wasted, but surely are not. Instead, they are wonderful gifts of great extravagance that have been poured out upon us by love itself. Amen.